Good morning. It's a great privilege to be here to serve the Lord and to serve you. And I thank your pastor, Reverend Gabriel Gunn, for inviting me here. Thank you for taking good care of Brother Job Yeo. Brother Huiyao is serving here in the Chinese ministries. I notice he's interpreting a lot in church. I'm very thankful to see a church raised in the northern part of Singapore that can hold the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The events of this past week are probably too obvious to miss. It occurs in the news almost every day. And a thought that came to my mind this past week was how grateful we are for progress in Singapore. Oh, that slide came out already, huh? We should put it back to a blank. In any case, since the slide is out, I should talk about it. Economic progress is not without cost. This is probably one of the scenes you'll see in Singapore. It's a very common sight. Some would say it's a favorite activity among contractors. Yeah, you see a road digged up by contractors, and I think there are many reasons to dig up roads. You could be laying telephone cables, you could be laying pipes, you could be laying internet cables, telephone lines, you could be repairing the road. And we experience this in Singapore. Sometimes we get irritated because in a single week, one contractor digs it up and does what he has to do, and then he covers it back again. Then the very next week, another contractor comes and he digs up the same road. And he does what he has to do and he covers it up again. And we wish someone would coordinate all this digging and laying and sealing, don't we? Well, in Singapore, the Chinese people have this expression, own self, take care of own self. The contractor doesn't really care about the other contractor. All he cares about is what he has to do for his own job. He's not going to bother about whether the road is going to be digged up again next week by contractor B or contractor C. And from our perspective, it causes us inconvenience. Sometimes two lanes become one. Sometimes there's almost no road for the pedestrians, no sidewalk for pedestrians to walk on. And we don't like it. We don't care if there's a good reason to dig. We just think, you are inconveniencing me. In Singapore, we tend to look at it this way, and increasingly so as the generations go on. I take care of myself. It's based on what I like. I, me, myself. Let me take a straw poll here. In this congregation, how many are above 40? You just raise your hand. Don't be too shy. Above 40 is fine. Okay, how many of you are below 40? Okay, all right, very good. Okay. I'm just right there, I'm 41. But I look at my father's generation, he's in his late 70s, and I look at my children, 10 years old, and I discern that as the generations move, this becomes increasingly the challenge of our time. This is the challenge of our time. In modern Singapore, I, me, and myself takes prominence over almost everything. It's what makes me happy. It's what makes me satisfied. It's what I want. It's what I like. This leads to an interesting cycle. A self-centered view of the world leads to self-centered priorities. Self-centered priorities give rise to a self-centered way of life. A self-centered way of life strengthens a self-centered identity, which then reinforces a self-centered view of the world. And the cycle goes on. I think if you consider how the generations have moved, you will agree with me, in Singapore, this is a challenge of our time. Churches have also experienced this challenge. In fact, in so-called Christianity, this philosophy has been embraced. It's all about you. Prosperity gospel churches will emphasize self-centeredness. It's what you want. You want health? Well, just believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be well. You want wealth? Just believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be rich. What do you want? Christ can give it to you. And some of the largest churches in Singapore have taken this direction. It's all about me. Well, I pray, and I'm quite confident, that New Life BP is not like that. We don't preach the prosperity gospel here. I'm confident in your pastor. It's a good one. He's not going to preach the prosperity gospel. Conservative churches, though, in Singapore, like yours and mine, are not immune to the I, me, and myself challenge. Recently, Wikipedia coined this new term, fubbing. Fubbing is a term coined as part of a campaign by Macquarie Dictionary to describe the habit of snubbing someone in favor of a mobile phone. And so you'll see this fairly often. People at the table not talking to each other but using their mobile phones. And you say, Pastor, what's the point you're trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is, are you fubbing God? Are you snubbing God with your phone? Chairman, I think, did announce this. When we come to worship God, we remind ourselves to put our phone in the silent mode. Now, in our church, a lot of our people use the mobile Bible through their mobile phone. That's not wrong. It's a good resource. So what we announce is, please put your phones in the airplane or flight mode, so that there's no incoming. You know, the challenge of our time is that we are so caught up with our own messages, our own agenda, our own Facebook, our own tweets. Even when we are worshiping God, many of us feel this struggle that if there's something incoming, I need to read it and respond it right away. Why? Because we put the I in front of Christ. I, me, myself. Against this background of the challenge of our time in Singapore, the Apostle Paul said this, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, he records a beautiful passage that really is his motivation for life. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The Apostle Paul begins with this word, for. For the love of Christ constrains us. The word for is because. It relates back to verse 13. Paul says in verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, that means whether we are passionate like mad, it is to God. Whether we be sober, self-control, it is for your cause. Paul is talking about his selflessness in ministry. He says, look, if I appear to be passionate like mad in front of you, it's for God. If I appear to be very self-controlled, it's for your cause. It's nothing to do with myself. Paul says, I'm not living for myself. Why? Because the love of Christ constraineth us. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. Now, Paul is not saying the motivational power of ministry comes from his own love for Christ. He is saying the love of Jesus Christ, the love Jesus has for us, constrains us. What exactly does the word constrain mean? The word constrain comes from the Greek root that denotes pressure that promotes action. Pressure that holds something together to prevent it from falling apart. And the best visual to illustrate this Greek word is something commonly found in first century Christianity. This is a picture of the Jordan River at the mouth of entering the Sea of Galilee. If you look at the river, it follows a certain path. But what forces the water to follow a certain path until it gets to the river mouth where it kind of spreads out? Very clearly, the banks of a river restrict the flow of water to a certain path until it gets to the Sea of Galilee. We say the banks of the river constrain the waters. And so the Greek word constrain has this effect, restraining pressure. Just like the banks of a river pressurize the water to stay on its course. And in this sense, the love of Christ controls me in the sense that it leaves me no choice but to respond a certain way. And that is a primary meaning, but there's a deeper meaning to the word constrain. And it's illustrated by another picture of the same river, this time the Upper Jordan River. And here we see the water rushes on. There's energy, there's force, because the banks of the river limit the flow of the water so that it has to rush onwards. The water is compelled to move forward, if you like. A sense of energy in motivation. And that's the positive word of the word, that's the positive meaning of the word constrain. And so when the Bible says the love of Christ constrains us, Paul is stating a reality. The love of Jesus Christ is a powerful driving force. It motivates us to live for Christ. Don't miss this truth, because it almost is the epicenter of the Apostle Paul's ministry. The love of Christ drives and controls him. Today, I'd like to ask you, what is the compelling force behind your life? What drives you? Is it the thought of lunch after service that drives you? Is it your career that drives you? Is it the material comforts that you have that drives you? Is it the lofty thought of ambition that drives you? Is it family that drives you? And while some of these may not be wrong in themselves, the Apostle Paul tells us the motivation behind his life, what drives him, is the love of Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, it's not duty that should force us to serve Christ, is it? I speak to you who have been in church a long time. I've been in church since I was 1 month old. I was brought to church, pointed towards Christ. But some of us that are sitting here for a long time, haven't we? We've been believers a long time. The temptation is that when we are believers for a long time, we do not reflect on the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And you know how we respond? Duty. It becomes duty. I do it because I have to. Brothers and sisters, the truth from today's passage, it is the love of Jesus Christ for us that will compel us to selfless living, selfless ministry, a response of love to the source of love. But you ask, Pastor, how? Well, let's look at that passage, because Paul explains it. He says, because we thus judge, and that means there's a thinking process. He says, we are convinced after thinking about it. It is not a flimsy let go and let God. There is a process that engages a reflection on the love of Jesus Christ. And what is the truth that he reflects on? He says that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The truth is that there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Sometimes when I visit our members in hospital, it pains me because they are feeling the strain of their disease and their affliction. I wish I could relieve it for them, but I'm not God. I almost wish sin had come into the world, because sin brings decay, death. But it didn't just bring physical decay and death. It caused us to be eternally separated from a God who created us. And if you're sitting here and this is the first time you're hearing this, all men are sinners in the sight of holy God, no matter how good you are or how good you think you might be. But we praise God, the truth is that the love of Jesus Christ caused him to die. And the same word is here used in three references. If one died for all, then we're all dead, and then he died for all. All are dead in sin, Jesus died for all. And you know, we may experience some discomfort when we see a phrase like that, that says Jesus died for all. And some would say this word all refers only to believers. And this has caused debate through Christendom in the form of what we call atonement, limited or unlimited. And you know, that's such an easy topic that it could cover it in 5 minutes. No, this is a topic that your pastor, you need to ask your pastor if you have questions about this. But I'll tell you what this verse does not mean. This verse does not mean that everybody will be saved and go to heaven. It doesn't mean that. Why? Because Paul says that he died for all, that they which live, you see the expression? Not all will live. Only those who believe are those who live. The truth is that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. The truth is that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. They which live. And only believers have a relationship eternally with God. And I'm certain that many of us here today are believers by God's grace. And when we believe, this beautiful transaction, this beautiful theology of substitutionary atonement, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ demonstrated his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place, substitution. You know, Jesus Christ did not die as an example, somehow just to show that martyrdom is the way to go. He didn't die just to show an example. He didn't die just to demonstrate some high level of ethics or devotion. Jesus Christ died as a substitute in my place. He bore a punishment that should have been mine. That's the essence of Christian salvation theology, because when a person believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, genuine faith, calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved, a great transaction takes place. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. And the consequences of sin are taken by Jesus Christ for that believer. He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. In a few days' time, we'll observe Good Friday, a day where we remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We can almost feel that Paul was overwhelmed by this truth. While he was still a sinner, Christ took his place. You know, Paul was Saul. Saul was a blasphemer. Saul was an enemy of Christians. Saul hated Christ, who died for him. But the overpowering love of Christ that saved Saul to become Paul, you almost feel the intense gratitude of the apostle when he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You and I are no less sinners than the apostle Paul. We are chief sinners. You and I should have died. You and I should bear eternal punishment. No meaning in life. But Jesus died for me, and then he rose again. And Paul says, would you look, would you think, would you reflect on the love of Christ? Would you not be convinced? And then would you not respond? Because if you are convinced of that truth, you would accept it in your heart. You would embrace the love of Christ, for then you will respond, not with the eye, but that we will live for Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I'm so driven by the love that Christ has for me. I want to give back everything I have to offer. I want to give him back my life, my ministry. The theme this year is renew us, O Lord. Some of you may be struggling in sin, wondering why there's no progress in your Christian life, wondering how come I cannot get victory. Some of you are in despair because of affliction. Maybe we haven't contemplated and reflected enough about the love of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. When we sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross, is that what we mean? Today, I'm convinced, seeing the hands below 40, we probably have many of us here whose parents are Christians. We come from homes where our parents brought us to church. And maybe we haven't ourselves had a dramatic turning point of conversion. What's going to help us? You know, our parents could think back to a time where they turned from idols to serve the living God. Dramatic. What we need to do is to spend quiet moments reflecting about the love of Christ and the truth of substitutionary atonement, because that is the great compelling force to live for Christ. Christ died for me, I should live for him. Otherwise, why am I living? The love of Christ drove the apostle to the maximum degree. He says, because Christ's love constrains us, he died and rose on our behalf, therefore we should live for him. Not I, but Christ. Many of us wish to live for Christ, and the Apostle Paul says, I live for Christ, but to what degree? And this is what the Apostle Paul said. This is the degree to which the love of Christ has compelled me to live. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save once. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, outside, that which cometh upon me daily, inside, the care of all the churches. The Apostle Paul was driven to live for Christ to the maximum degree. He doesn't leave us clueless as to the secret of that. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know, we don't need to sit in one corner and read about the power of positive thinking. That's not the secret to motivational living. We don't have to look at other people and say, "Oh, this guy is good, that guy is good." Paul spent a long time thinking and experiencing the love of Christ in the truth of substitutionary atonement. I like to study the epistles to compare what he means here throughout the rest of the epistles that he writes, because I believe this is very close to the epicenter of the Apostle Paul's ministry. I think it's fair to ask this question, and I think a lot of you have been here a long time, so I'll give you this quiz. When it comes to the doctrine of sin and the gospel and salvation, which epistle do we often go to? Yep, I heard a lot of people mouth Romans. You like to go to Romans. And I think it's fair to consider a parallel passage in Romans, because the epistle to the Romans was probably written around AD 56 to 58, just after the epistle of 2 Corinthians in AD 55. It was very close in time. And this process of reflecting on the love of Christ and the response is fleshed out in a very famous passage which Brother Steve read out with us this morning, containing very famous verses in Romans chapter 12. In fact, one of the verses is what Dr. Gunn requested. It's one of the passages I could touch on today. And Romans 12, 1 to 2 says, there is a motivation. In view of the mercies of God, and Romans chapter 1 to 11 gives an account of all of the mercies of God. Christ saved you from death to life. Christ saved you from the old man to the new man. In view of the mercies of God, Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you, I urge you. What should we do? How should we respond? We say, yes, I will live for Christ. Well, how does that look like? He says, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, because it is your reasonable act of worship. This is an Old Testament practice or concept illustrating a New Testament Christian life of worship. Sometimes we think worship is when we come into the house of God, and that is true. We do worship God here on the Lord's Day. But worship extends beyond the physical restriction of being in church. Your pastor prayed just now. Wherever we may be, whether it be in the office, in school, at home, in our neighborhood, he prayed that God would give us the grace to live for him. Because that is our reasonable act of worship. The Old Testament concept of sacrifice points us to substitutionary atonement. If you think about it, why were the Jews told to bring a lamb, bring a sacrifice? I often imagine myself and my son. Back in Old Testament times, I have a 10-year-old son. I imagine myself going with him to the temple, and he would probably ask me, Dad, why are we doing this? You know that we come to the temple so regularly, we bring this offering of an animal, and you know, it's killed. There's blood, there's gore, and the smell, and you know, why do we do this? I imagine myself telling him, son, this is to show us the consequence of the ugliness of our sin. You know, the soul that sins, it has to die. Blood must be shed, a life must be taken. But it's not the lamb that's going to take away our sin. You know, one day the promised Messiah will come. One day Mashiach will come. And when Jesus Christ came, John the Baptist exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The perfect Lamb of God that substituted our place of death, consequence of our sin. And today you and I no longer bring a lamb, unless I'm mistaken. Offering was not collected for lambs this morning. We no longer bring Old Testament sacrifices because Christ once for all paid the price far superior than the blood of bulls and goats. He offered his own blood. Paul says you no longer bring Old Testament animal sacrifices, which will be dead. You offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. You sacrificially present yourself, holy, set apart, acceptable to God. That is your reasonable act of worship. And no longer do you have to bring a lamb physically. 24/7, 7 days a week, you offer yourselves in view of the mercies of God, in view of the love of Christ. This is what it means to live for Him. This is the idea. And if you could remember this scene, not that we have to go back to the Old Testament and bring animal sacrifices, but our response to the perfect Lamb of God should be to bring ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. What does that look like? What does that look like? Let's make it really practical. Every morning when we wake up, what is the first thing we do? Would you acknowledge that Jesus Christ took your place, He loved you? Would you commit yourself and say, Lord, today I'll live for you? I will respond. I will think about this and let your love constrain me, because I will respond to live for you. I'll present myself sacrificially, holy, throughout the course of my day, wherever I am, acceptable to you. Help me, Lord. At night, before you sleep, would you think about the events of the day? Would you pause to reflect on the love of Christ for us and then ask ourselves, did I respond in view of the mercies of God, in view of the love of Christ? Did I present myself a living sacrifice? Did I live for me, or did I live for Christ today? And if you did, you praise the Lord. If you made a mistake, you ask for forgiveness and for strength to live for Christ. Not I, but Christ. Paul is very specific in application here. He says this. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed by the world. The Greek has the force of an imperative. Stop. Stop being conformed by the world. This is what is going to prevent us from living for Christ. See? He's telling you, you are conformed by the world. Stop. The word conform is best depicted by this. Now, many of you, perhaps some ladies and some, perhaps even some men, will bake. You bake cakes or bread. And in the process of baking, you take a baking mold, you press it onto the dough, and it comes out in the shape of the mold, whether it's a fish or a shell or flower pattern or star. And that's conform, pressing into the shape of the mold. The world is doing this to us as believers. It is pressing us into its mold. It is the reverse of the pressure where the love of Christ constrains us. How does the world do this, you might say? Pastor, I don't understand. How does the world conform me? Well, by the attitudes and activities and the preachers and practices. For instance, this is a picture of Hong Lim Park in June of last year. And in June of this year, no doubt you will see a sea of pink again. Last year was 26,000 people, representing the Pink Dot Movement. The Pink Dot Movement stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender rights. We look at this and we say, okay, God's design in sexual fulfillment is in marriage, one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. The world says, I don't think you need to be heterosexual. What's wrong with relationships between a man and a man, and a woman and a woman? Come on, don't be so exclusive. Where's the love and tolerance in your life? You might face this in school. You might face this in the office. And that's the world's view. But God's word clearly says this, and the privilege to preach this message sometime back, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I preached this in 2012, before this issue blew wide open. It did. But I saw it before that. I didn't want to preach it while it was open. But this is the truth. But the world is telling us, no. This is a famous Ashley Madison site that was banned in Singapore in 2013. Some say this is the biggest PR ploy that you could ever do. Get it banned, you maximize its publicity. Singapore banned this website, but apparently in June of last year, there was a reported increase of 25,000 new customers from Singapore, in spite of the ban. And brothers and sisters, this is the world. God says there's relational fulfillment in marriage. The world says you've got to be kidding. Affairs are the way to go. And don't be old-fashioned. No need to restrict sexual relationships to marriage. And so you have one-night stands, you have office affairs, you have extramarital affairs, you have premarital affairs. You don't need to restrict to one partner. Multiple partners is okay. Maybe you don't even need a partner. You can find fulfillment in pornography. And the world makes it readily available over the internet. And I would dare say, as I look out into the congregation today, some of you may be struggling with some of these issues. Because the world is very strong in conforming you into its mold. The young men in our church, I'm working with them in this area of pornography. By God's grace, they've come forward for help. By God's grace, they're enjoying victory. Parents who are here at primary 5, some teachers are telling me primary 5, 11 years old, children begin circulating pornographic materials over WhatsApp. And some of our young people may tell me, Pastor, don't have to worry. You know, I've got a boyfriend already. Well, I don't worry. You need to worry. Especially if you're going traveling alone. And this is where some people, Pastor, you're very conservative, eh? Very traditional. You're old-fashioned. Well, I advise couples, you've got a whole married life ahead to travel together. Why do you want to subject yourself to temptation by sharing the same room before you're married? Go with someone else. Go with your parents. Go with another couple. Go with... But because I'm labeled old-fashioned, there's a reason for that. Because the challenge of our time, the preaching of the world, is that this is right and this is wrong. Why are you so conservative? Now, I'm going to cover an issue that will shake some of you today. It won't be a problem with Pastor Gan. Hey. That's music for young people. CBS News says, teens whose iPods are full of music with raunchy sexual lyrics start having sex sooner than those who prefer other songs, a study found. Whether it's hip-hop, rap, pop, or rock, much of the popular music aimed at teens contains sexual overtones. Its influence on their behavior appears to depend on how the sex is portrayed, researchers found. This is CBS News. Okay. This is not me. Okay. Benjamin Chavez, CEO of the Hip Hip Summit Action Network, a coalition of hip-hop musicians and recording industry executives, said, explicit music lyrics are a cultural expression that reflects social and economic realities. Don't mistake. There's no mistake here. The world, the current social and economic reality, is pressing you into its mold. In a study by doctors published in the Official Journal of the American Academy of Pediatrics, August 2006, references to relationships, romance, and sexual behavior are commonplace in the music that is most popular with teens, with 40% of popular songs in the mid-1990s containing such references. A recent analysis of the content of television shows, movies, magazines, newspapers, and music popular among teens demonstrated that sexual content is much more prevalent in popular music lyrics than in any other medium. Our findings suggest a need for intervention. Reducing the amount of degrading sexual content in popular music or reducing young people's exposure to music with this type of content could delay initiation of intercourse and related activities. This in turn may reduce sexual risk behavior and sexual regret. Intervention possibilities include reaching out to parents of adolescents, to teens, and to the recording industry. These guys are not Christians. They're doctors. Parents could be encouraged to monitor the type of music to which their children expose, set limits on what they can purchase and listen to, and be careful not to listen to sexually degrading music when children are around. Parents could also be encouraged to discuss the sexual content of music with their children, offering their own perspectives on the sexual themes to which their children are exposed. These guys are not writing a Christian magazine. They're doctors writing for a pediatric journal. They're saying, watch out, check your music. This was in the year 2006. How about now? Well, 2014, May, this is Chartwatch, a popular blog featured on Yahoo Music. It comments on top-rated music, the Hot 100. I detect the theme here. This week's top new entry on the Hot 100 at number 70 is Usher's Smothering Good Kisser, which is considerably more risk than the title suggests. The lyric, "Got lipstick on my leg," should tell you what the song is about. The biggest mover within the chart is Wiggle by Jason Derulo featuring Snoop Dogg, a novelty song about women's diarrhea. It leaps from 68 to 24 in its second week. The writer, Paul Grain, wrote this in May of last year, "Sex Sells" on Hot 100. The music industry is commenting on itself. Sex sells music. And it's not sex and marriage that God designed. God made music and movement for His glory and for our enjoyment. And it's beautiful. But sinful man takes it and makes it central. The world took a wonderful gift of music and converted it to the lust of the flesh. Now, not all music is wrong. But you understand when I tell you the world is conforming you. Paul says, stop being conformed by the world. Against this background of music, enter the concept of the crossover. This is Sister Christina. In June of 2014, she won the Voice of Italy. And I quote from the BBC, 5th June 2014, "I'm not here to start a career, but because I want to impart a message." Sister Christina added she was following Pope Francis's calls for a Catholic church that is closer to ordinary people. She then recited the Lord's Prayer on stage. Direct quote from the Telegraph UK, she shot to television fame in recent months in the predominantly Catholic country with a version of songs like "Girls Just Want to Have Fun" and "Time of My Life" from the film Dirty Dancing. Make no mistake, this was a crossover attempt. She was singing music that was central, lyrics of which "I've Had the Time of My Life" from Dirty Dancing involves clear references to sexual conduct. We ask ourselves, would Jesus do this? Would He cross over? Well, Jesus never crossed over into the elements of the world that contaminate us. Now, He built bridges by having meals, by spending time with sinners, but He never engaged in any way with the association of sinful behavior. Jesus was sinless. Loving people and building bridges doesn't include crossing over to be conformed by the world. The world is pressing us into its mold. And in Singapore, you will note, there are attempts at crossover. Paul says, stop being conformed by the world. He says, be being transformed. And that is a passive. There is an actor There is a someone performing that transformation. And the agent of transformation is the Holy Spirit. Be being transformed, continuous passive, by the Holy Spirit through the renewing of your mind. And this is how the Holy Spirit operates. He uses God's word. He uses His word. He renews our mind. Stop being conformed. Be being transformed by the renewing of our minds. My question is, brothers and sisters, transformation, do you see it continuously? Are you being transformed every day? The name of this process, everybody knows the name of this process, right? Metamorphosis, and that's the word transform. Be being changed. Be being metamorphosized by the Holy Spirit using God's word. Stop being pressed into this world's mold. Constantly be metamorphosized by the Holy Spirit through the word renewing your mind. The problem is, brothers and sisters, the challenge in busy Singapore, God wants to speak to you through His word, but you have to open it. My fear in a congregation this size, every pew may have a believer that does not read the Bible at all, except on Sundays. Simply put, this may shock you. Christ is not worthy. He's not important enough to me. He's not my preferred choice. Look, I have a schedule to keep, yeah? I have a job to do, a family to run, I have school to attend. Christ, well, I live for myself. I don't live for Christ. The result. If you do this, Paul says, you may approve, you may determine what is good and acceptable and perfect, that which is God's moral will. You see, we live in a confusing society, isn't it? How do we live a holy, acceptable life? It's a confusing world. We talk about music, we haven't even begun an investigation into music. And in this world, in modern Singapore, there's black, there's white, and some would say there are 50 shades of grey. The question I have for you this morning is a simple one. Are you living for yourself, or are you living for Christ? This would lead us to this conclusion, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I will decrease, he will increase. Not I, but Christ. I end with this thought, because we can't miss it this week. Singaporeans honor the memory of our founding Prime Minister today, and this is a famous quote. He said, I have no regrets. I've spent my life, so much of it, building up this country. There's nothing more than I need to do. At the end of the day, what have I got? A successful Singapore? What have I given up my life? Today is his funeral. We don't worship him. We don't venerate the man. Our founding Prime Minister was a good leader, but he is a man. Instead, we thank God for good leaders. We attribute the grace of God in moving good leaders to build Singapore. And yet, in the honor that our country has given him, there have been tributes unprecedented at various sites, Parliament House, 1.2 million. Because people have started to think and are convinced of his dedication to the country. There is one greater than he, incomparably greater, far exceeding our founding Prime Minister. There is one who gave up heaven's glory and came to be his creation. He humbled himself. He served not just Singapore. He laid down his life for all, and then he rose again. He deserves our lives. for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Because Christ's love constrains us, he died and rose on our behalf. We should live for him. Today's message is simple, but it takes a lifetime to live out. May the love of Christ compel us, control us, drive us. Because he died for me, I should live for him. New Life BP, as you come to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I pray that God may bless you. You will live for Christ. Not I, but Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ, your Son. God himself, who laid down his life, who died for us. For those who believe, we have the benefits of our sins forgiven, a new life, a new relationship with you. Help us today to understand. Compelled, constrained, driven by this love. We should not live for ourselves, but for the one who loved us and died and rose on our behalf. In view of the mercies of God, we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you. Stop being conformed by the world, but be being transformed by the Holy Spirit, renewing our minds through your word. For then we will prove, we will show, we will determine that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, that which is your will, your moral will, that which reflects Jesus Christ. More like the Master, our Father, make us be. May the love of Christ continually constrain us and drive the ministry of your church here at New Life BP. We may love you and love others. Renew us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.